So once again, this week I decided to preach on all the readings because they sort of are following on a theme. And so I'm going to preach about 2 Samuel because we have the prophet Nathan speaking with David, King David, today. And then in Ephesians we have Paul speaking about or making a transition in the letter in chapter 4 from where he's talking about theological things to moral and ethical things, really, about how people get along in the body of Christ. And then we have the beginning, or the second week, actually, of the discourses on Jesus is the bread of life. I always get ragged by my clerical colleagues because I go away in August, which I will do after this Sunday, and I do not have to preach on all the bread texts. And they say, you stick me with these things. So at least I've done two of them, and I figure that it's okay. There'll be about two or three more from John's Gospel. And so I'll explain a little bit about that. Because, you know, as Episcopalians, the Eucharistic life is at the center of our common life together. It is the central act of Christian worship. And it is a very, very important aspect of what it is that we do together. And these readings are shot through with implications about the Eucharist and its importance. So let's start with 2 Samuel and the continuation of the story. I think you get one more week of 2 Samuel next week with Absalom. Remember that I mentioned to you last week in 2 Samuel, chapters 9 through 20, and actually part of chapter 8, we have the finest Hebrew prose in the Hebrew Bible. So if you were a student of Hebrew or took Hebrew in seminary, you'd read this part of it because you got to read the best Hebrew. It might interest you to know that Luke, our patron, is the Shakespeare of the New Testament. His Greek is da best. And so that means, obviously, that it was his first language, or he was very, very competent in it. A little more factoid. The Greek in the New Testament is called koine, K-O-I-N-E, Greek. That's different from Attic Greek, A-T-T, not the stuff you find upstairs with the crazy ant. But Attic Greek is the Greek of Plato and Aristotle and the playwrights and so on. Koine Greek is, by the time of Jesus, the lingua franca of the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean, because Alexander the Great conquered that whole area and imposed Greek culture and Greek language on many of the areas. So now, as I've mentioned to you before, most New Testament scholars were just saying it's a possibility when I was in seminary, except by default that Jesus also spoke Greek. And why is that important? It's because maybe some of the parables he spoke, or some of his sayings, he spoke in Greek originally. So Koine Greek, as Reginald Fuller would say, is the kind of Greek a truck driver would use to explain to his wife why he hadn't been home the night before. It doesn't have, shall we say, the refinement of Attic Greek. I don't know how I got off on that, but now you know. So let's talk about 2 Samuel. There is also a Greek version of the Old Testament, by the way, called the Septuagint. This is also why this is important, because some Jews didn't speak Hebrew anymore or read Hebrew. And so there is a Greek version of the Old Testament, and sometimes you'll see in the New Testament that the writers in the New Testament will quote from that rather than the Hebrew Bible. Matthew will know the Hebrew Bible, for example. But Luke may use the Septuagint, and so may the other writers from time to time. Uriah the Hittite is killed in battle, and Bathsheba mourns his passing, goes through the ritual things one must do in order to mourn the passing of her husband. David sends for her, he marries her, and she has a boy. And so the prophet Nathan pays a visit on the king and tells the king a parable. He tells him a parable about in the same town there was a rich man and a poor man. The poor man had one little ewe lamb, E-W-E, lamb, that became like a member of the family, a pet. And the rich man, who by implication had huge herds and lots of ewes, wanted to offer hospitality to a wayfarer. And so he decided, instead of using one of the lambs from his flocks, he took the ewe lamb from the poor man and prepared it and gave it to the wayfarer, with the view that I shouldn't use one of my own for this wayfarer, I'll use one from the poor guy that I'll just take from him. When King David found out about that, he was incensed. Within the rules of his world and so on, this was something that the king could have legitimately felt was worthy of being put to death for, and he said so. But the prophet Nathan said, one of the most famous lines in the whole of the Bible, "You are the man." That's not where we got "you to man" from. Not that. That's something else entirely. But there's a lot of art where there's, you know, pointing and of Nathan the prophet pointing at David. You see Caravaggio or somebody like that. There's always like that, right? And the point of this is that what you do has consequences. And the prophet Nathan, exercising his prophetic office, says some things about what is going to happen now to King David. Perhaps the most upsetting thing for many of us is that he doesn't say this to David in this passage, but a little later, he said that the child that Bathsheba has isn't going to live, and doesn't, is struck by a fever and dies. Remember, I mentioned to you these are called the succession narratives, and so what everybody's concerned about in the text is who's going to succeed King David. That's why this stuff is told kind of dispassionately. So we're going to have the death of the baby, then we're going to have some other children born. The one you'll read about next week will be grown, Absalom. Then we'll have Solomon. And Solomon will become the king. But what this text is about are these things. In the biblical faith, no one, not even the king, is above the law. To act irresponsibly in society, especially against those who have less power, is to despise the word of the Lord. Election as king is reason for punishment, and it involves accountability. And the concluding question is, what is the relationship between God's wrath and God's mercy? Because David is forgiven, and he is not punished directly. But for the rest of his life, he is going to be marching from one horror to the next. The sword will never leave his house, the prophet Nathan says. And he has a succession of defeats and intrigues. The intrigue with Absalom will be that Absalom is trying now to overthrow his father and gets engaged in some military undertakings that do not succeed. And then ultimately David will bring into the succession Solomon, who is like second or third in line. So he's not going to have a happy time. And maybe for us, when we read this, this is a story about the fact that your actions have consequences. You know, a lot of times we sort of escape, but not. And there are things that happen as the result of our actions that we now have to accept in some way, or at least live through because we made the decisions that we made. And this is a biblical text about that. It's also a biblical text about how to use your power. And we talked about that last week, that all of us are vested in big and small ways with some areas where we have power and control. And it's always best to err on the side of using your power with some degree of generosity. Or for what we're going to get into next in Ephesians, which is the building up of the body of Christ. In Ephesians today, the writer, I've told you there's a lot of stuff in biblical scholarship about whether Paul wrote this or not. Because it describes circumstances in the church's life and development that seem to be later in time than Paul's ministry. But it's not necessarily so. So I say Paul. That's what I think. Paul says that in Ephesians now that we are all to labor for some form of unity. And I was struck when I heard it read this morning how it reminds me that the baptismal liturgy in the Book of Common Prayer is lifted in some ways. There are parts of it right out of Ephesians. There is one body, one spirit, there is one call and God's hope for us, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's all from this part, this particular passage of Ephesians. So by the way, if you ever hear anybody tell you that Episcopalians don't care anything about the Bible, the Book of Common Prayer, there's a whole lot of Bible in the Book of Common Prayer, and lifted right out of the biblical text, the canticles and morning and evening prayer, and even within our liturgy, the things that are said, some are lifted directly from the biblical text. And in this, Paul is speaking now about the importance of understanding ourselves as one body, laboring for unity, recalling the mission of the church, that you and I are to be missionaries with regard to reconciliation. The mission of the church is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. And so everything we do in our lives ought to be given over to that undertaking. And that means, and you've heard me say this many times before, that it doesn't mean that we're using specifically religious language with other people when we interact, but that we reflect back to them the highest and best of our humanity and those things that we know about the Christian faith and life that we believe we ought to commend by our own behavior and actions. So the best missionary is someone who someday gets asked the question, out of the blue, how do I get what you have? I want to know what it is that you do that I can do too, because I admire it. I see in it some character that is substantial. Paul says that here's how we understand every individual, every member of the body's work. We understand in terms of the varieties of gifts. So there is one spirit, but varieties of gifts. And as we understand that, again, I always have the feeling when I preach about things like this, that sometimes we think, well, you know, to be a Christian or to think of it in those terms that Paul describes means we have to exercise gifts in some heroic fashion. And you know, most of us exercise our gifts in the ordinary and commonplace aspects of our lives. And each one of us has some things that we can do very well and in some cases better than other people. And I've mentioned to you before that humility is knowing that. It isn't living a life where you are constantly in some condition of self, whatever criticism, but it is a situation where you have confidence in what you can do and you are also realistic about your limits and not unwilling to say that. You know, I've run into in my life before I was a priest and since, And I bet you have too, if you're in any position of oversight. If you ask somebody to do something, and say they're working with you or for you, and they don't know how to do it, or they're not sure. I've had two responses to this, at least, in my experience. One is the mature response, in my opinion, which is, you know what? I don't know how to do this. I'm not fully comfortable with this. I think I'll be able to do it if I have a little more time to get hold of this. I'll be able to do this. Or the response is, that's the stupidest thing you have ever asked me. Why would you ask me to do something like that? That's the worst idea I've ever heard. So I don't know about you, but when I meet resistance, I doubt myself. So I think, oh, well, maybe it was a dumb thing to ask, right? But in fact, it's a way of, has a twofold effect. It knocks you back on your feet, but it also gives the person another opportunity to fool themselves about their inability to rise to the occasion and the generosity with which they might suggest, here's a way that I could help if I get a little more time. And they would discover that in a trusting atmosphere, we're all not going to break, we'll be fine. So in Ephesians, Paul says there are varieties of gifts. And I think you need to celebrate not the heroic gifts, but the things that you know that you can do well that bring an increased generous and smooth interaction in human life. And all of you possess at least one, and they make a difference. So this text celebrates that whole idea. John's gospel has no, at the Last Supper in John's gospel, there is no Eucharistic description, as there is in the synoptics. Jesus washes the feet of the disciples at the Last Supper in John's gospel, but there is no, this is my body, this is my blood, this sort of thing. And yet the whole gospel in some ways is absolutely shot through with Eucharistic imagery. You know, there are some biblical scholars, particularly from Christian traditions after the Reformation, who sit lightly on the Eucharist to say, well, it isn't in there because it wasn't important to them. And the other way you can interpret that is it was so they were so permeated with the Eucharistic life that they didn't mention it because it was assumed. So today, and for the next couple of weeks, you're going to read from chapter 6. We started last week, and it begins with the feeding of the multitude. So the Eucharistic life focuses itself in some way on God's abundant presence and God's ability to feed and look after the creation that God made and called good, and for recalling to the people who read John's gospel that Jesus in his earthly ministry manifested the traits and qualities, but now in a definitive way, that Moses, one of the principal figures of their self-definition, did. So Moses had control over the sea, which last week we read that Jesus was walking on the water after he feeds the multitude. And Moses feeds the people of Israel in the wilderness. And so Jesus now becomes the bread of life, both in terms of his ability to do this physically, but mainly for the Johannine community through faith in his person. And Jesus says as much in today's reading. He says, you know, you are coming to do this initially because you've seen the signs that I've done, the signs and wonders, and I don't want you to do that. I want you to appropriate this by faith, and the whole of the gospel is going to be in some way mentioning and reminding the readers about this. Remember at the end when Jesus appears after the resurrection in the room with Thomas, and Thomas says he wasn't going to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless he could see him and touch him and feel his wounds. And after he does this, Jesus says to him, "Do you believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." I love that phrase, "come to believe." Because we see in today's passage the processes that begin to develop with someone coming to believe in Jesus as the bread of life. The Johannine community, the latest gospel in the New Testament, written probably around 100 AD, certainly had a well-developed common life together where the Eucharist was central. And by then, those people, a generation or two out of the Christ event, understood that the Eucharist was central to their self-understanding. I've said to you many times recently, I used to be insufferable about this business with the Eucharist. You know, just by the way, Episcopalians, like Roman Catholics, believe that Jesus is really and objectively present. Under the species of bread and wine. We believe in the real presence at the Eucharist. This is serious. The way we describe it is different than the Roman Catholic Church, and in a class on Episcopalian 101 this fall, you'll learn the difference. But the fact is, there are a lot of Episcopalians who believe in what the Roman Church calls transubstantiation. There are a lot of Episcopalians who believe, like Ulrich Zwingli, that it's just a memorial. And there are a lot of Episcopalians who believe what Queen Elizabeth believed, that this is what he said it was and this is what I believe it is. Anecdotal. So people come to believe that Jesus is the bread of life, that Jesus feeds your spiritual hunger and slakes your spiritual thirst. And the community of faith who wrote John's gospel wished to emphasize that. They believed that it was central. So what I would have been used to be insufferable about was getting down into all the nitty-gritty of the real presence and how you knew what you were getting and why this is so important, and then you had to believe this and you had to understand it. And people would say, you know, I don't know whether I believe all that stuff. I don't know whether it's true or not. I really don't care whether it's true or not. I just know that when I come to communion, I feel better. And I think that's terrific. I've come to believe and understand how important that is. Why? Because when you feel better, your spirits are better, right? And I've said to you before that the spiritual life has something to do with asking the question on a daily basis, what spirits are you in? When I was a little boy, a kid, my grandparents would say stuff like, my mom too, she'd say, you know, I'm not in very good spirits today. Or, I'm in excellent spirits. And we think, well, is this a superficial way to describe the spiritual life? Well, Thomas Merton, hardly superficial in the area of the spiritual life, said, the spiritual life is the whole of life, body, soul, mind, spirit, given to God in love. That's it. All life is the spiritual life. So what people who followed Jesus and who wrote John's gospel came to was, you know what? This continuous participation in the Eucharist, this seeing Jesus as the bread of life, has had enormous effect on my spirits and has permitted me now to labor to be the transparency and the reflection of God's grace and love that I'm called to be, and more to the point, to use those gifts described in Ephesians for the building up of the body. I can't help but think that if we do that within the life and context of the church, within our community life, that spiritual lift that we receive can do nothing but have positive influence on the world. And the commitments we make to creating a society where it is easier for people to be good is animated by that strength and power we receive sacramentally on a weekly basis in the Holy Eucharist. That good feeling you have is something that gives you strength for the journey of the week. So, I guess the lessons this week are, remember, I guess, your behavior has consequences. Using your power with some degree of generosity, but also integrity, is important. Think about all the gifts that you have and the ones you know you do well, and seek to commend them to other people in a way that is positive and builds things up. And finally, give thanks for the bread of life always present to each of us. Amen. Café.